All right, well, welcome, church. Whether you're here in person in the sanctuary, whether you're viewing us online, which means you just came in, so we were scrambling around in the back a little bit because there was some issues with that, but thank you for coming in online. Or if you're downstairs in what we call the Alternative Worship Center, or I like to lovingly call the Catacombs, we still love you, and we're happy and glad that you're here and joining us this morning. We are on our way through the book of Philippians. And one of the things that we've talked about is how Philippians has these passages, these verses that sum up so deep theology and these strong statements in just a verse that it has what we've said before are like coffee cup statements or t-shirt statements. We looked at one last week, kind of at the end of our passage, which was, in any way, whether by pretense or truth, as long as Christ is proclaimed. But probably in our passage today, in verse 21, is what is the most commonly known passage in all of Philippians, and really one of maybe the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. It is where Paul can, in a time of darkening, I mean, he's in prison, as we talked about last week. It is a time in which the eye of Rome and the persecution of Rome is starting to turn towards the church, but where he can confidently say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we want to look at a little bit this morning about how can Paul have that confidence, specifically in these darkening times, to say such bold words. So if you have your scriptures with, I'd ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to start in the second half of verse 18. Philippians 1, 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, that is your word. It speaks clearly. It speaks boldly. It speaks to our hearts. I pray this morning as we transition from singing your praises that now we could deepen our understanding of you and even more help to touch onto and experience some of the courage that Paul had when he said these bold words. Speak to us further, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. My son Max was fearless to begin with. Basically, as soon as he could move, he wanted to be doing everything that his older brother was trying to do. Whether that was climbing on things that he should be terrified to climb on, whether that's going down slides that are much too tall or too fast for him, whether it was jumping off couches or playground equipment, whatever his big brother wanted to do, Max was going to try. He had courage. But now, as he's gotten a little bit older, and honestly, after learning from several, and hear me say, several, bruises, tears, he started to develop a more wise way of looking at these things. He has more of a healthy apprehension to climbing on things that seem too high and slides that seem too steep. But Max's early courage came from, honestly, not really knowing any better. Not knowing the dangers, really not knowing what he didn't know. It's very different from the courage that we see from the Apostle Paul. Paul's courage in the midst of his trial, his courage through the darkness of being in prison, his courage at a time when, as I said, the popular culture and the eye of Rome was turning back towards the Christian church and preparing for opposition and persecution. We wonder, where does that courage come from? The boldness that Paul shows is so countercultural to our world today. I mean, if we could come up with a motto for the American culture in 2020, I think it would be not to live as Christ and die as gain, but to live is me and to die is tragic. The constant messages we're bombarded with from the culture is that life is about pleasure. It's about comfort. And if all things, we should seek to increase our comfort, to increase our health, to protect the things that we have. To live is me. In a way, the culture in Paul's day was really not all that different than what we experience right now in this country. In fact, they've found in ancient ruins, they've uncovered the ancient ruins of Carthage, that they found carved into a block of stone, which was probably from a building, an inscription that they think was from a soldier of the day. And what was carved in there was the words, "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game. That is life." It's not all that, basically saying, to drink, to party, to eat, to focus on my outer appearance, that's what's important in life. It's a good reminder that although we think things have changed so much since these biblical times, that really, there's a lot that's the same. And it's a good reminder that living for Jesus has always been very countercultural. And that the world has always valued the wrong things. But where does the courage come for Paul to, with boldness, declare to live is Christ and die is gain? In a world that was screaming back to him, to live is me. Well, that's what the scriptures will teach us a little about this morning. Because to really understand Paul's words in verse 21, we first need to spend most of our time on verses 19 and 20. Because unlike my son's courage that really was built up and supported by his ignorance and not knowing any better, not knowing what it feels like to jump off that height, Paul's courage, his courage in the darkness, is supported by what I see as four different pillars that come up in this passage. Pillars of God's sovereignty, pillars of the prayers of others, pillars of the Holy Spirit's help, and a pillar of fully presenting our bodies to Jesus Christ. The first pillar of Paul's courage in the darkness is his trust in God's sovereignty. And we've discussed this at great length last Sunday, so I'm not going to repeat myself too much this morning. But once again, Paul affirms the fact that the foundation of his courage, the source of his joy, the fountainhead of his confidence comes from his faith that God is in control of all the circumstances of his life. Paul is confident because although he is suffering now, he knows that in the end, these things will work out for God's good, and they will work out ultimately for his own good. Remember, this is the man who also wrote Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. As we mentioned last week, even right here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul clearly states that God was in control of his imprisonment. If you scan back to verse 16, you will see that the apostle says, God put me here. That God put me in prison in part of his plan for the advance of the gospel. See, God wanted to infiltrate the Roman army. He wanted to infiltrate the household of Caesar. He wanted to infiltrate the Romans with that message of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And he realized he wasn't going to do it by getting Roman soldiers to show up at the synagogue. He was going to do it by getting the synagogue in his jail. What we see in this letter is that Paul doesn't just concede to the fact that God's will had brought him into trial, that God's will had brought him into prison. I can share a story about my other son. And as Elena and I, before we had kids, we always talked about when we have kids, they're going to be the most stubborn-headed things because Elena and I are both very stubborn. And that has pretty much bared out. But right now or lately, when we force Miles to do something and when he finally concedes to our authority, he hangs his head, and it's actually really cute, but as parents, you have to not be happy or laugh about it. But he just hangs his head, and he says, okay, if you say so. And he sort of shuffles off to do what we told him to do. Okay, if you say so. Now, there's no doubt that when he says those words and when he shuffles off to do what we're ordering him to do, that he is simply yielding to our authority. Simply following our commands, but without any delight, without any joy, he just knows he has to do it. But that is not what's happening with Paul. You see, Paul doesn't just concede to the fact that God brought him into the trials of imprisonment. He doesn't simply accept his fate. Instead, he embraces it. He rejoices in it. It becomes fuel for him as he looks to the future, and it gives him confidence. It causes him to say in verse 19 that he is confident of his deliverance. He says, I know that through your prayers, this will work out for my deliverance. Now, the Greek word translated deliverance in the ESV is actually the word soterion. It's a word commonly translated, and most times you see it in the New Testament, it's translated as the word salvation. Now, pages and pages of commentaries and hours upon hours of debate throughout the last 2,000 years have argued, what was Paul really saying when he used the word soterion in verse 19? What is his confidence? Is he confident that he is eventually going to be released from prison? His deliverance. That seems to be what the overall context of that passage is, right? He seems to be confident that he's going to be released from prison, especially if you read verse 25 when he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. That's why many of the translations don't translate that word salvation, but they translate it deliverance. But on the other hand, almost always when Paul uses that word, soterion, he's using it to talk about eternal salvation, not to talk about worldly deliverance. And his words in verse 19 are actually almost a direct quote from the Greek Old Testament in Job chapter 13. Maybe some of you are familiar with Job chapter 13 in this verse, but Job says at one point, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will argue my ways to his face, yet this will be for my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. When you look at the context of which Job is using those words, he is clearly not talking about his worldly deliverance. He is talking about a future salvation. So we come back to that argument. What is it that Paul's talking about? Well, as much as it seems foolish to just throw out the debate, all the debate that you find out there about this passage of, is he talking about deliverance? Is he talking about salvation? I think it's clear that Paul means both. That he's actually being intentionally ambiguous in his words. Intentionally ambiguous because he is so trusting in God's sovereignty that he can courageously say, I know that this is going to work out for my salvation. I don't know if that salvation is going to be my final death and judgment and being brought to Christ, or if that salvation is the deliverance from these chains that I'm in. But one way or another, I am sure that salvation is coming for me. And that is coming through the hand of the Lord. And in the sense, he's saying, I'm okay with that. And so we see a pillar of Paul's courage is his trust in God's sovereignty. That whether by death or by life, by freedom or imprisonment, that God will be glorified and all things are going to work out for his ultimate good. It's a perspective, it's a pillar that we all need if we desire courage in dark days. Well, now, a structure may be able to stand with only one pillar, but it will be weak and it will be tippy. In verses 19, we're given a second pillar of Paul's courage. Let's read this again. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul holds up as a pillar the prayers of others. Now, unlike the verse that we just looked at, this is one of those verses, one of those passages, one of those points that simply does not need much explanation. Unlike the pages and pages written in commentaries arguing about what Paul means when he uses that word soterion, here there's no argument. No advanced degree in hermeneutics is needed. You don't need to study Koine Greek to see that a pillar of Paul's confidence during affliction rests on the prayers of the Philippians. Paul's courage is supported by the prayers of others. And this shows to us the necessity of prayer in our daily lives. Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. You see, Philippians chapter 1 is steeped in prayer. The first chunk that we've already studied was Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. And now this section that we read today reveals Paul's desperate need for the church to pray for him. And I love how this highlights both the importance of personal prayer, but also the necessity that we have others praying for us. You see, Paul is confident in his trial. Confident in the darkness because he knows that others are praying for him. That others are boldly pulling on that rope to ring the bell in the ears of God. And this is a great reminder for us with two important applications. First, that when we are experiencing trials, when we have difficulties, pain, darkness, fear, anxiety. We must be asking for prayer from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, it is not a weakness of faith. It is not an embarrassing thing to ask for prayer from your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not bothering someone to ask them to intercede for you. If you think that or you practice that, let me just tell you this morning that your theology is messed up. You're wrong. We need to ask for the prayers of others. I mean, just think of the Apostle Paul. We will probably never be as advanced as the Apostle Paul in our faith or in our love for Jesus. It is right to say that Paul is a spiritual giant. Therefore, if anybody didn't need prayer, it would be Paul. But right here, we see that he relies upon it. He covets it. We see his absolute reliance on the prayers of others. Are you better than Paul? Do you think that you do not need the prayers of others? I know I do. I need your prayers. Secondly, we need to be praying for each other. When we hear of difficulty that happens in the body, stop what you're doing and pray. When you get one of those emails that comes through from the church, it doesn't take long. Just stop what you're doing and pray. Ring the bell in the ears of God. It is effective. When someone shares a difficulty with you and you don't know how to respond, you don't feel like you have the words, you wish you had a Bible verse that you could bring up. I'm sure this has happened to you. So someone shares something difficult and you just don't know what to say. Friends, that's a gift from the Lord. Because what he's saying is, don't talk. Pray. Pray for them. It is the best thing you can do. So here are the first two pillars. Trusting in God's sovereignty. Relying on the prayers of others. The third pillar of Paul's confidence in the darkness is his reliance on the help of the Holy Spirit. His reliance on the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're back in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. All believers have all the Spirit all the time. That's important to say before we talk about this. All believers have all the Spirit all the time. However, there are times when believers experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power. Now, the book of Acts is a great example of this. It speaks about this repeatedly, right? Peter stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the Sanhedrin. And Scripture says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he spoke. When the apostles were taken and then released by the authorities, again, we read that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to go out and speak the word of God with boldness. Before Stephen's stoning, we read that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It says he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. When Paul was confronted by the magician of Acts 13, it says he again was filled with the Holy Spirit and able to judge him rightly. When Paul and Barnabas were driven away from the church, were driven away from Antioch, we read in the Scriptures that the disciples who were left were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Time and time again, the book of Acts and even other places in the Scriptures show that during times of trial, God's servants receive a special supply of the Holy Spirit's filling. And so Paul is confident in the trial because he understands the help that is available to him through the Spirit of Christ. It's probably correct to say that much of Paul's courage that we see here isn't even his own courage. It was the Holy Spirit working through him It was the prayers of others working on him. Finally, the fourth pillar that supports Paul's courage in the darkness is a body fully presented to Jesus Christ. We see this then in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says he is confident. He is full of courage because he knows that whether by life or by death, that Christ will be honored in his body. One commentator that I read this week paraphrased Paul here, and he said this. Paul is saying that my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Think about that. My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. It's the same thing that the apostle meant when he wrote in Romans 12 that he appeals for you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, if I live, it will be for Christ. If I remain in the flesh, in the body, it will mean fruitful labor for the kingdom. If I live, I will be free from prison. I will remain alive for you. Not to suit me, but to suit you. For your joy and your progress in the faith. Paul says, to live is to serve the Lord. To live is to proclaim Christ. To live is to lead others deeper into a fellowship with the Lord. If I live, I will honor Christ with my body. I will honor Christ with my life. And we hear that part and it makes sense to us. That tracks right along with so much of what we're familiar seeing in the scriptures. But what's shocking is that Paul also adds, if I die, I will honor Christ with my death. There's a clear calling and a clear example set by the apostle when he says, I want to honor Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. There is a clear example to die well. To die in such a way that your death is a testimony to all who know you, a testimony that brings glory to Christ. I think of what a sad state it is when someone claims Christ in their life, declares Jesus through their words, but when it comes to their end, they do not die well. For many, the way that we die is a big part of how we will be remembered. Paul says, I will honor Christ in my life, and I will honor him in my death. Both will be a testament to his glory. And it's a great encouragement for us to think through, how will I honor Jesus in my death? And we may be seemingly very far away from that, thinking about when our death would be. But it is never too early to think of dying well. We also notice here that Paul's greater desire was not for life, was not for personal liberty, but his greatest desire was to be with Jesus Christ. You notice as we read verse 23 that he says he is hard pressed between the two. That Greek word could be translated as tormented. That Paul was tormented between the desires of staying on earth to preach Christ and to lead others into a deep fellowship with him. But on the other hand, this desire to personally experience Jesus in all his glory, to fellowship with Christ in heaven. And Paul says of those two options that he clearly desired more to be with Jesus. But what's interesting, and I think some people can kind of relate to having that feeling. But I think what's interesting to note is that the reason Paul would rather be with Christ in heaven is a little bit different than maybe a lot of other people and even other Christians would say their desire is to leave and be with the Lord. Let me read to you quickly from Grant Osborne's commentary on Philippians as he talks about this very statement. Paul says that he was torn between the two possibilities, using the Greek verb synako, meaning that he was dominated or completely controlled by the dilemma. His conflicting emotions had totally gripped him. And how could it have been otherwise? Paul's most powerful personal desire by far was to depart and be with Christ. Most of us would make this kind of decision on the basis of our current physical situation. If we are young and healthy, we have little desire to leave this life. I myself am older as I write this, 73 as I write this commentary. And my basic belief is that my body hates me. So I long for my resurrection body. But Paul was not thinking this way. His concern was not for health, but to be with Christ. And his death or departure would simply be by the means of which his ultimate goal would be realized. It wasn't because he wanted to escape the pain of this world. It was because he wanted to be completely enveloped in what it means to see Jesus in his fullness. Paul cherished being with the Lord more than anything. And that's why he was hard-pressed. He cherished the Lord first. But he was tormented because he also loved serving his brothers and his sisters in fruitful ministry. He was hard-pressed because he loved God so deeply, but he loved his neighbor almost as much. A great example for us. Finally, I want to mention that this verse actually helps us to understand another question that often pops up at the end of life for many believers in Jesus. You've maybe heard this question before. There may be some of you that are here this morning or watching online that have said this yourself in your more advanced age. But the question of, why am I still here? You may say, I've lived a good life. I'm ready to go and see Jesus. You may desire, like Paul, to be with Jesus more than anything. Maybe all the closest loves in your life have already preceded you. Maybe your body is breaking down, as Grant Osborne shares, and you're ready to go to heaven, and you ask, God, why am I still here? Well, the answer to that very question is found in verses 25 and verses 26, where it says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Believer, why are you still here? You are here for the progress and the joy of others. You are here to cause others to glory in Christ. You are here because your life is not your own. Your soul has been purchased at a great price. You have given your body completely and fully to Jesus. Therefore, you remain on earth. You remain in a church. You remain in a small group in order to serve others. You remain for our joy and progress in the faith. Well, let me conclude with this. We're familiar with the coffee cup verse, to live is Christ and die is gain. But maybe the most important words in that passage, in that verse, are the first words. As Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For to me. Can you say that? Because there's a personal invitation there, isn't there? It's not saying for Paul to live is Christ. It's not saying for Pastor Nick to live is Christ. It's saying and asking you to follow along and say it with him, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. And so I leave you with thinking about that. Is that something you can say about your life? Can you echo what Paul says, for to me? And can you say it with courage? Because the courage to say that comes from these pillars we talked about. The courage can be found in trusting God's complete sovereignty, whether you are experiencing a time of blessing or time of trial. It comes from seeking the prayers of others. It comes in reliance on the Holy Spirit's help, knowing that it will be sent, that he will be sent to you, his power, during times of difficulty. It can be found with presenting your body fully to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Can you say, along with Paul, for me to live is Christ and die is gain?